Well, I'm sure that we all know what it is to plead with someone or have someone plead with us to do something. If you are or have been the parent of teenage children, you probably often have said something like, please tidy up your bedroom. Many a wife here will have said to her husband, please fix that fence you've been saying for about 6 months now, you'll get round to. Now, pleas like these may be relatively trivial, but they can be very heartfelt. But it's no trivial plea that Paul is making in the verses that we're going to look at now. The first two verses of the chapter that we've read. Does that work? Try again. And again. Derek, can you put the first thing up? Let's try. Oh, yeah. So we're going to look at these two verses. It's a plea. It's where Paul is beseeching, urging, begging these Christians at Rome to make a certain response. Let me read them again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he's pleading with believers. He's pleading with Christians. Here is something you should do in response to what God has done for you. It's a plea from his heart. It's a plea that is grounded in what he calls the mercies of God. I believe that what he's pleading for should speak very much to us today if we are professing Christians. Someone has looked at these two verses. I think it may have been John Stott. I'm not entirely sure in my memory. And said that what we have here is really radical discipleship. Radical discipleship. It's gone again. Thank you. Radical discipleship. The word radical is one that today we tend to use it in a critical, even a dubious sense. A radical in politics is someone who is regarded as an extremist. The term is even sometimes used for Islamic terrorists today. They are radicals, even in everyday speech. Someone says something that we think is a little bit extreme, a little bit over the top, and we say, oh, now look, hang on, that's a bit too radical. And certainly if we are Christians and we actually do what these voices urge us to do, then some will say to us, hang on, that's being too radical with your religion. Now, they may not put it as politely as that. I guess Gladys Aylward had something of that response from her family and friends. Don't be so radical with your religion. And certainly unbelievers in our families will react against what is called here, if you use this title, radical discipleship. You know, the word radical originally simply means getting to the root of something. It's from the Latin or Greek word that means the root of something. And the radical disciple is the Christian who gets to the root of what it really is to follow Jesus. Who gets to the essence, the heart of true discipleship. Now, I'm not sure if it was John Stott who applied the term directly to these verses, but I do know that the last book that he wrote, very near the end of a long life of Christian service, he was actually approaching his 90th birthday when he wrote a book called The Radical Disciple. Not actually about these verses as such, it's a plea for Christians to consider a complete, wholehearted commitment in Christian living, a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I read that book probably a couple of years ago, but one quotation from it has stuck with me. He said, one common way of avoiding radical discipleship is to be selective. Choosing those areas in which commitment suits us and staying away from others where we would see it as too costly. In other words, you can think yourself a committed Christian and you can choose very carefully where you are committed. But because Jesus is Lord, he says, we have no right to pick and choose the areas in which we will submit to his authority. He is Lord of all. Slightly rephrasing that. Derek, next one. Sorry. Can't seem to work this. Not choosing areas where commitment suits us and avoiding others. Does that challenge you? I can look back now over a fairly long life as a believer and many years of some Christian service, including, by God's grace alone, 50 years of gospel preaching this very year. But those words challenge me and rebuke me. How far have I chosen? How far do I still choose areas where commitment suits me and avoid others? How true is it that Jesus is the Lord of my whole life? How far am I a radical disciple? Maybe every one of us ought to be prepared to ask ourselves this honestly before God as we come to these verses. Now, I know that our time is limited, but I want to take us to five stages in these two verses, although some of them will be very short. In the first verse, Romans 12, verse 1, Paul will point us to the motive that should bring the response he asks for. And then he declares what that response is. We're going to spend most of the time we've got on those two things. But in verse 2, he speaks about a great obstacle that we need to overcome, or it will prevent us from this commitment. But then he also speaks of the method that God gives us to overcome that. And finally, he declares what the result will be if we truly respond as we should to God's mercy to us. As I say, I suggest to you that the rest of the chapter which we read actually says, what does that look like? It looks like this. The verses 3 to 8, it looks like this in the church, where we use our gifts in the Lord for one another's service, one another's good, and to the glory of God. From verse 9 to the end of the chapter, it looks like this in our life and our witness, both among believers and unbelievers, if we are truly committed to our Saviour. Let's look at it. The call to radical discipleship includes, first, the motive for such a response. Now, any serious plea appeals to something that should motivate the response that it calls for. Something like the BBC Children in Need appeal or any other such appeal. What does it do? It presents moving examples, compelling examples of the needs which it's urging you to respond to. Last year, the centenary of the beginning of World War I, how were men persuaded, motivated to join the forces in that awful conflict in the 2 full years before there was any conscription? You've all seen those First World War posters and slogans. Kitchener, your country needs you. The appeal emotionally, women of Britain say, go. The children around the knee of the man with the worried look on his face because he hasn't gone. What did you do in the war, Daddy? All these ways of seeking to motivate an appeal. The grounds of Paul's appeal infinitely greater than any of these. By the mercies of God. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, by all that God in his mercy has done for you. And he's talking actually about everything that's gone before in this great letter to the Romans. A letter that is full of the gospel. A letter that declares the wonder of God's redeeming love. A letter that declares the need of all humankind as sinners before a holy God. Many of you will be very familiar with this letter to the Romans. Let me remind you of just a very few of its great verses. Paul says in the first chapter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. How can I be saved? Here is the gospel that points me to Jesus the Savior. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says, the wages of sin is death. He says, everyone is in this situation. It's the need of every human being. In the opening chapters, he shows it's the need of the religious man, even the pious Jew, as much as it's the need of the pagan or the most blatant sinner. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. And God is a holy God. And the wages of sin is death. Ah, the wages of sin is death, he says. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He talks about being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there's no condemnation now if we are really in Christ Jesus, if we know him as our Savior, if we are trusting in him. He says, in Christ, all our need is met. And he talks about the wonder of God's love that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then, of course, in those great verses at the end of chapter 8, he says, what is able to separate us from God's love? What can take God's love away? What can stop God from loving me? I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So much more in this great letter, but these verses picked out or referred to in part from so many present the wonder of the mercies of God. The free grace of a sovereign God who in redeeming love has given his son to be our savior. Given his son, even as Stuart said in announcing our second hymn, as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Through him, trusting him, everyone who will come to God in Christ Jesus has full salvation. They're made right with God. That's what justified means. Oh, not by anything that they do or that we do. Dear friend, you will never be right with God by anything that you do or can do. Our own sin condemns us before a holy God. It's what Jesus Christ has done. You may remember, as I do, when Alan White, our friend and brother from Wigan, preached earlier this year to us. I remember him saying so vividly, he said, the gospel word is not do, it's done. It's not there's something for you to do, it's that you must come to and trust in the Christ who has done all for you. I beseech you, by the mercies of God. Ask every one of you, dear friends, do you really know those mercies? Do you know the wonder of God's mercy to you? Do you know, not just in your head, do you know in your living experience, do you know in your heart that Christ has died for you? Do you know the assurance of sins forgiven? Do you know what it is to have peace with God? Because Jesus is your Saviour. Here is the compelling motive for radical discipleship. Secondly, the response. What is the response that he calls for? What should our response be? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies, in other words, the whole of what you are. It's the physical life that we now live, all that we are, all that we can be. Present yourself, we could say. Present yourself as living sacrifices. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, essentially, this is slightly simplified, but essentially, there are two kinds of sacrifice. There is the sacrifice for sin, brought to God in repentance and confession when it's brought properly, the sacrifice that God laid down for sin, and there is the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, brought in celebration and response to God's mercy. The sacrifice for sin, the thanksgiving. There's only one sacrifice for sin, isn't there? The sacrifice for sin is Jesus Christ himself. And all the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings point to him and are fulfilled in him. There is no other. We sang Watts' old hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away. One sacrifice for sin. And John the Baptist sees him come. He says, look, the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one final all-atoning sacrifice for sin. We can offer nothing to deal with our sin before God. But praise God, we do not need to. We have a Saviour who has done it for us. And we are called, then, are we not, to offer ourselves back in thankfulness and worship and praise. The living sacrifice of the thanksgiving of our life and the response of the praise and worship of our life to our Saviour. Are we willing to do that? To lay everything, as it were, on the altar of thanksgiving to him who is not only Saviour, but Lord. It was because Jesus Christ was Lord, and only Jesus Christ, that the early Christians were very soon to go to their deaths in large numbers in the arena at Rome. When the Roman emperors began to demand that everyone in the empire acknowledged that Caesar is Lord. And they actually meant, in the full sense, to acknowledge that Caesar was a god. And that happened not very long after Paul wrote this letter. And I'm pretty sure that the believers in this church at Rome itself, would have been very much the foremost among those who were taken to the arena when they would not say that Jesus was Lord. That Caesar was Lord. Because only Jesus was Lord. We're told that many of them died with the actual confession on their lips. Jesus Christ is Lord. How do we respond with so much less cost, at least yet? We seem to be aghast at the growing marginalization of Christians and Christian principle in our land today. We live in days when, in this country, Christian faith and Christian conscience and even Christian morality are under attack like never before. How do we respond? Are we tempted to keep a low profile, as they say, when we're in a non-Christian context? Perhaps at work, if we work in the midst of unbelievers. Perhaps even with unbelieving friends and family. How radically different is our life? The hymn we're going to close with says, we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. Radical discipleship. Perhaps many of us know or have known a response from family and friends. Okay, fine. Yeah, you know, you be religious if you want to, but don't take it too far. Don't be too extreme. And how readily Satan takes that up. How readily Satan whispers, why stand out so much? Why draw mockery? Why draw marginalization or even worse on yourself today? Think of some of those cases the Christian Institute bring before us of those who have been disciplined or even dismissed in work contexts because they have made their stand on Christian principle against the spirit and practice of this age and this awful politically correct agenda of the establishment. How easy to hear that whispered voice, just keep your head down. Paul says, doesn't say keep your head down, he says present yourself as a living sacrifice. The proper response, Christian, is total commitment. It wasn't just Paul that said that, it was Jesus. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow a Lord, follow a Saviour whose commitment to us in the wonder of his redeeming love took him all the way to the cross of Calvary. And although our time is going just very quickly, may I point this? This response, this living sacrifice, this is holy and acceptable to God. Now, holy here has got its essential first meaning, set apart for God. A life that is set apart from God, for God, that belongs to him, not to the world. Our lives that declare Jesus Christ is my Lord. Separate from the world, set apart for him. And acceptable to God, that's a strange thing. It's the honored translation in most versions. The word actually is far less colorless than that. The Greek word means well-pleasing. This is well-pleasing to God. If we make the response of our love to his great love to us, this is well-pleasing to God. And that response, verse 1 concludes, is only your reasonable service. In other words, it's what reason itself demands. The Greek word used is logikon, which fairly obviously gives us the English word logic. In other words, when we really consider God's mercy to us, reason and logic itself demands a response of total commitment. Nothing else will do. Is that our response by the grace of God? Now I've said very, very quickly, I want to take 3 points from the next verse. So let me simply sum them up. 3 developing stages in this. Paul says there is an obstacle to overcome. An obstacle to radical discipleship, to that proper response. And he defines the obstacle by telling us we must resist it. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould, said J.B. Phillips, in that version of the New Testament that many of us knew in our younger day. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. Don't be conformed. What pressure there is all around us. We sang that hymn just before our service, before our message. Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. It's there all the time. It bombards you. Christian, don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. Ignore or resist, by God's grace, those voices that say to you, keep your head down. Don't be so overt in your witness that it sticks out and brings trouble on you. Actually, don't be so overt in your witness, very soon becomes don't witness at all. But then there's the sheer pressure of the materialistic values of this age that bombard us from all sides. The adverts, the ideal lifestyles, the things that everybody should have. The world's version of security. What did Jesus say? He said, you cannot serve God and mammon, materialism, riches. If you make those things your priority, you cannot do that and serve God. And some have made tragic shipwreck of their faith in trying to do just that. Remember how Paul speaks of a certain man named Demas? Demas, who was once a fellow worker in the gospel. Demas, who was one of his team somewhere in his missionary work. Demas has forsaken me, left me, having loved this present world. There's a great obstacle to be overcome, not just once, but continually. We must look to the Lord above all. Let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. Jesus, draw thou nearer. It must be in a commitment of humble prayer to him, seeking his help, his grace, to govern our lives by his word. Believer, let us not be content with sub-Christian living. And fourthly, I know I'm going very quickly and hurrying these things, but there is the method that God gives us. The method. Here it is in this context. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. Don't be molded like the world. Be changed away from it. What does it mean? It means surely don't think like the world. Don't swallow, as it were, the values all around you. Actually, it's in what Paul meant when he said to the Corinthians, let this mind be in you. To the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Don't think like the world. Think like Jesus. How can our minds be transformed? Well, part of that ongoing work of God's Holy Spirit and his purpose in all his people. But with the emphasis that Paul makes here, by the renewing of your mind, my thoughts went to another verse he wrote to the Philippians, where he says this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fill your mind with these things, says the Bible. You remember the old slogan, you are what you eat? That's true of the mind as well. Very much what you fill it with will determine your spiritual health. Christian, don't fill it with dross. Turn away from what the world wants to fill your mind with. And meditate on the things that Paul declares there in Philippians 4, the wholesome, the good, the true, the things of God. Surely that means, above all, fill your mind with and have a real appetite for this book, this word of God. Increase your appetite for God's word, believer. Increase your appetite for Bible reading. Increase your appetite for Bible study together. There's a ladies' Bible study on Monday evening. There's a men's Bible study on the Tuesday of the week following. How many of you have never thought of being there? Increase your appetite for the Word of God. For sound ministry, for good Christian books, but above all, the book. This book. And always by the grace of God, that we're not just taking in head knowledge. We mustn't just be hearers of the word. We must be doers of the word. What's that mean? It means this active, committed, consecrated discipleship that we've called tonight radical discipleship. And last of all, motive, response, obstacle and method to overcome it, and the result of doing this, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Dr. Jim Packer refers to these verses in one of his books, and he says this. He says, the call to consecration and transformation is seen as the pathway to knowing and doing God's will. The call to consecration and transformation is seen as the pathway to knowing and doing God's will. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That you may prove what is God's will. Now, the word prove is the Greek word that is used to test the quality of gold or silver. Assay would be an old English translation of the same word. How are they tested? They are tested in the fire. They are tested in the furnace. And the quality is proven when the dross is burned away and the gold or silver are refined. The response of faith in discipleship, in the trials and tests of this life, teaches us to know and to do the will of God. And we learn that even when His will is far from what we would choose for ourselves, it is good. It's God's will. It is acceptable. Again, the word is that word that really means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to who? Well, well-pleasing to God, of course. It's His own will. But for believers who commit themselves in obedience, well-pleasing as we, in our own experience, learn the wonder of His way for us and His will. That will that is perfect. Perfect. And the radical disciple, which actually should be every disciple, proves the will of God and learns what it is to follow Jesus in saying, not my will, but yours, Father, be done. Until the day when we see in glory the perfection of His will in all its fullness. And what will this walk of consecrated faith and obedience look like? Well, I suggest to you again, look at the rest of the chapter and apply it to our lives together as a church and people, and apply it to our individual lives and witness in this world. God's will experienced in the walk of faith, shown to others in lives of true discipleship. Radical discipleship. God give us lives like that. As we respond in realizing a full the wonder of His mercy to us. To His own glory. Amen.